Once more, welcome to Mount Hermon Baptist Church and this opportunity to sing of our joy in the King and His saving grace. This morning, we're continuing a summer series called The Messiah and His Mission in the Psalms. And I invite you to open up a copy of God's Word to Psalm 47. This morning, you can find it on page 441 in one of the pew Bibles. And if you or someone you know needs a Bible, please take one of those as a gift from our church family. It would be our joy to give that to you. About a week and a half ago, a handful of us were walking around the ancient city of Laodicea. After we were in Central Asia, we were in Turkey. We had helped run a camp for two churches there, but then after we visited these ancient cities that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and the last of them was Laodicea, and we had a tour guide there, and she took us over to an ancient theater built into the hillside. And one of the things she did as part of her kind of explanation of how they would use this theater in ancient times, she had us all clap in unison just for a few seconds so that we could hear how it reverberated, hear the echo. And we were about 15 people clapping in total, but it was a really powerful echo. I think Tommy may have a recording of it on his phone. If you want to check it out later, ask him. But what she said then is, now imagine 10,000 people filling this theater, clapping in unison at one time. People clap for lots of reasons, right? Sometimes we clap just because it's the socially polite thing to do. We aren't actually that impressed. Sometimes there's even some coercion or inducement to clap. But at its best, right, people have been clapping for millennia because they see something great. People clap. People break out into applause because they are amazed, right? Clapping is a way that we express our admiration. When we witness something amazing, when we hear something beautiful, when our souls are moved, we almost can't help but put our hands together in applause. I have a friend, a man who was influential in my life for a short season in college. He's a pastor of a church in Spartanburg, South Carolina, and their church kind of vision statement or mission statement is helping people applaud God, follow Christ, and live on mission. And I never heard that phrase anywhere else, applaud God. But if you stop and think about it, it makes sense. I think that was the goal, is to make you stop and think, hey, well, what do we mean when we say praise God or glorify God? We mean stand in awe of Him, who He is, and what He has done. And in Psalm 47, the sons of Korah, those are the author of the psalm. They're the ones who wrote the psalm we're going to read this morning. They are summoning us as readers, and they are summoning all nations to applaud God, but not at all in a coerced way, not in a fake way, right? They want to help us see something of His greatness, His person and His work, so that our souls will overflow with joyful praise. So let me ask for the Lord's help once more, and we'll read Psalm 47. Father in heaven, please be our teacher. God, we know that we live in an age when we see not with our physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith, with the eyes of our hearts. We know that as Christians, our ears are more important for seeing than our eyes. So we ask that you would open our ears this morning to hear your voice in the scriptures. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Give us hearts to receive your word with faith and trust and childlike submission to you and deep admiration for who you are and for what you've done. God, please be our teacher by your Spirit. And please, God, don't let us leave here unchanged. God, help us to see more of you. Help us to erupt in delight and joyous praise. And help us to live changed, transformed lives that show others how great you are as a result of our time in your word this morning. God, please, please be magnified, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 47, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. I think the main idea of this psalm and therefore of this sermon is pretty simple. And this is it. God is a great king, so all nations should praise him with great joy. God is a great king, so all nations should praise him with great joy. Psalm 47 is a summons, an invitation to joyful praise. It is an invitation to all peoples to applaud God with glad hearts. You can see the exhortation to praise God at the very beginning. Verse 1, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. You can feel the earnestness of it, right? The urgency that the sons of Korah feel for others to praise God through repetition in verse 6. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. And the word there that's translated sing praises four times is literally sing a psalm or make psalms to God. And the ground, the great reason Psalm 47 gives that we should praise God with great joy is even more prevalent. Verse 2, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. Verse 6, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. Verse 7, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. And again in verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. So the big idea is that God is a great king, so all nations should praise him with great joy. And the second half of that main idea, all nations should praise God with great joy, involves us in at least two ways. First, since we belong to the group, all nations, right, we're included, this psalm is summoning us to praise God with great joy. But second, like the sons of Korah are doing, right, we should summon others to join us in praising God with great joy. The song that we just sang, Let the Nations Be Glad, I'm so thankful that Lewis mentioned, this is both a song of praise and a prayer of our hearts. Often we, when I would encourage you, if you feel like you are struggling to pray, you should sing your prayers. You should sing prayers that others have already written, like the one we just sang. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs can be a wonderful way to stir a cold heart to pray. But we should not only praise God ourselves, we should invite and urge all nations, all peoples to be glad in God the King. Now, I hope this will be clear over the next 20 minutes or so, 25 minutes, but this is really just another way to say, right, that this psalm is calling us to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. What we'll do is we'll consider the psalm by asking three questions. Why should we praise God? Who should praise God? And how should we praise God? So why, who, and how? Why, who, and how? First question, why should we praise God? What reasons do these nine verses give that should elicit our joyful praise? What reasons should we put before others as we invite them to praise God? First, we should praise God because of his awful majesty. Look at verse 2. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. Yahweh, that's the word translated Lord here in verse 2 in all capital letters. Yahweh is higher, greater, more exalted than any other. There is none who can compare to him. When I use the word awful here, I'm using it in a way that's probably a little different than how we typically use it. Kids, it's not really polite to use this word at your meal, right? But sometimes you may eat something and you just really don't like it. And you say, that was awful, right? Maybe it's a movie you really disliked and you say it was awful. Or you feel awful if you've been sick, right? But here, verse 2, the psalmists are calling us to see God as awe-inspiring. That's one of the other ways it's translated. He is to be feared. He is awe-inspiring. He is terrible. He is awesome. And this is important because it's something that we should cultivate as we grow in faith. This is different than fearing punishment from God. Okay? Resting in God's love drives out fear of punishment. Right? Perfect love casts out fear. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we should not fear punishment from God if we have trusted his Son, if we call him Father, right? But we should grow in our sense of his greatness and majesty, and we should tremble at him, and we should tremble at the thought of offending him, of living contrary to his holy character and to his love. This is something we should never lose, but actually grow in as we mature in Christ. An author by the name of J.B. Moody wrote this: true worship is based upon recognized greatness. True worship is based upon recognized greatness. We see God for who he really is. We recognize his greatness and his glory, his majesty. And to the degree that we see him rightly, to that same degree, we will worship him truly and in accord with his greatness. But God's incomparable, awe-inspiring majesty isn't the only or even the main reason that this psalm gives to inspire us to worship, right? We should praise God because of his universal reign. We should praise God because of his universal reign. That's the theme of this psalm. God is a great king over all the earth, and God's kingship is explicitly given as the ground of our praise. It's the reason that Yahweh is worthy of our joyful worship. And you can see it in that little word, for. I tried to emphasize that earlier reading verse 2. For the Lord is a great king over all the earth. And again in verse 7, sing praises to God. Sing praises to our king. Sing praises for God is the king of all the earth. Brothers and sisters, the one who knows what is best is ruling from the throne in heaven. The one who created and gave purpose to all things is directing all things according to that perfect purpose. There are no random events. There are no accidents. He's never taken by surprise. Nothing has ever occurred to him. The one who sits on his holy throne and sees the hearts of all will one day right every wrong. This is good news. This should give our hearts great peace. The world is not out of control. Things are not as they appear, right? This is reason that we can rejoice. Right? We are not simply the product of highly unlikely, improbable, random events that happened in mutations over billions of years. Neither are we left to ourselves to find out how we can be happy. And best of all, because God is king, brokenness, sadness, death won't last forever. And I think there's at least one more reason this psalm gives in answer to the question, why should we praise God? That is, we should praise God because of the work he is doing in the world. We should praise God for his majesty. We should praise God as the king, and we should praise him for the work he's doing in the world. How does this passage point us to God's saving work, his purposes of grace? Let me point out two things that I think will help us connect this short psalm to the big picture of the Bible. Okay, first, notice in verse 3 and 4 that the sons of Korah look back to something God had done centuries before. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Now, the biblical background here is the conquest of the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. After God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt by his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, he brought them into the land of promise, where he was going to rule over them and they would dwell with him as their God. Now, I'm not going to try to explain all the complexities of the Hebrew verb system here. You can talk to Chris or Brian afterwards if you want to understand that more. But Hebrew verbs are notoriously difficult to translate, specifically the tense or the time. That's what tense means, time, past, present, or future in English, okay? This is where I have to refrain from explaining why, but they're difficult, okay? The ESV here, if you noticed, along with the NIV, the New English Translation, several good translations translate these verbs as past tense. He subdued peoples under us. He chose our heritage. But if you're reading the New American Standard or the Christian Standard Bible, they're translated in the present tense. He subdues. He chooses. And just to clarify, if you have a King James or a New King James, these same verbs are in the future tense. He will subdue the peoples under us. He will choose our inheritance for us. All of the translations I just mentioned are good translations. They are trustworthy. These verbs are hard to translate. Which time or tense in English? So what's the point? Why do I bring that up? In the Bible, God's work in the past often becomes a picture of what he is going to do in the future. Okay, there's no question about whether or not God did subdue peoples under the Israelites and choose their inheritance. Okay, he did. He apportioned out to each tribe its allotted place in the promised land. But this psalm's interest isn't merely with what God did in the past. Right? God's work in the past, this happens regularly. This is a principle for reading and understanding your Bible. God's work in the past, in the scriptures, becomes a canvas on which he paints a picture of his work in the future. Okay? God's work in the past often shows us what the work he's promising to do in the future will be like. And most clearly we see it in redemption looking like a new creation. Okay? But here's how Old Testament scholar James Hamilton explains these verses. He says, this describes, he's talking about verse 3 and 4, this describes the way God acts for his people in the past, present, and future. What God did for Israel at the exodus from Egypt, at the conquest of the land, and when David conquered surrounding nations, is what God will do for his people when the king comes and the new Jerusalem is established. Now, if you think back to the very beginning of your Bible, God created a wonderful place where his subjects, his people, could enjoy fellowship with him as their king, right? But then he created those subjects in his own image, after his own likeness, both to enjoy friendship with him in that place, but also to rule over that place as his vice regents in his stead, in a way that reflects his good and loving authority to those around them and to all of creation. When Adam and Eve failed miserably, they plunged the whole human race, all of us, into sin and darkness and death. What did God do? He immediately promised seed to the woman, to Abraham, eventually to David, this coming seed, a future descendant who would one day do what? He would reestablish the good and loving rule of God over the people of God. He would reestablish God's loving reign over a new humanity. And so the exodus, the conquest, the kings, even the exiles and the returns were all steps towards and pictures of that final king. and the deliverance that he would one day accomplish. Okay? So one day a rescuer would come, rule with perfect wisdom and justice and love. I'm trying to find my water bottle. Both to display God's glory, his character, and to bless all nations by bringing them back under the gracious reign of God. Sorry. This came from Turkey, by the way. This glass bottle came back in the suitcase. Erica was very thankful that I decided to bring this back. This psalm is looking forward to that day. Yes, you can chuckle. It's a little ridiculous. But this psalm is looking forward, not just backward to what God has done, but forward in hope to what God has promised to do, the promises that were still to be fulfilled. Now, I said I would point out two things. The second one, that was all one. The second's going to be a lot quicker, okay? Verse 5, it's the center point of this whole psalm. One commentator says, it's the key to rightly understanding the whole psalm. Verse 5, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Now, the verb gone up is particularly important, key. It shows up twice more in the psalm in other forms, right? It's the root word of the title Most High. In verse 2, Most High is built off of this word to go up. And then in verse 9, I've lost my place, but in verse 9, the last word in the poem, he is highly exalted. Same word. He's highly lifted up, exalted. Many commentators see in this refrain, this a reference to a passage in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Okay, where David brought up the ark of God, right? If you remember the story, the Philistines had captured it. They realized very quickly, we don't actually want this thing. They sent it back to Israel, and it was sitting in the house of a man named Obed-Edom, and he was prospering greatly because the ark of the covenant of the Lord was there in his house, and so David wanted to bring it up. It didn't go well the first time because they didn't listen to God's word, his instructions carefully. They didn't treat God as holy. But then again, they brought it up the proper way. And this is the verse that really is connected to this psalm. 2 Samuel 6:15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. So remember, the ark symbolizes God's dwelling with his people, his desire, his commitment to be with his people, among his people. But because the people are full of sin, because they are wicked and rebellious and stiff-necked, right? This Ark of the Covenant had a lid that was called the mercy seat, the place of propitiation, the place where sacrifice was offered and applied for the forgiveness of the people. Bringing the ark up into Jerusalem was a joyful occasion in 2 Samuel 6, but they stopped, if you read the chapter, every six steps to offer another sacrifice as a reminder of how desperately sinful they were and how needy they were of God's forgiving grace. So this psalm is celebrating the presence of God among his people through sacrifice and the triumphant work of a king. And it's looking forward. And it's all just a shadow of the good things that were to come. David died. He was buried, right? The Ark of the Covenant was lost. But David's greater son came, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, who is going to restore the rule of God over a new humanity, right? David defeated the enemies of God's people with a sword, but Jesus rescued God's enemies with a cross. He died the death we deserved to disarm the devil. And on the third day, he rose up out of the cold of the grave to triumph forever over sin and death and hell. He ascended on high. He rose up out of the grave. He ascended to heaven, to his Father's right hand, leading a host of captives from Psalm 68 and Ephesians chapter 4. And as our great high priest, what did he do? He, having secured an eternal redemption by the once for all sacrifice of himself, right? He didn't come with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, a once for all sacrifice, he entered into the greater, the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that heavenly presence of God. Beloved, in Christ, God is with us. We who are in Christ will be with God forever through sacrifice and the triumphant work of the King of Kings. Brothers and sisters, this psalm is inviting us to behold. It is pointing us forward towards the saving love of God in Jesus Christ. But it's not just for us, right? Second question, and we're going to roll through these quickly, who should praise God? Who should praise God? Who is being summoned into this kingdom of joyful praise? We don't need to belabor the point because it's so obvious, but we do need to feel it deeply because it's so important. The psalm begins in verse 1 with an invitation to who? All peoples. It ends in verse 9, looking at the fulfillment of the invitation. The princes of the peoples gather together as the people of the God of Abraham. If you remember back just a few weeks ago, which I'm going to make a point in a minute that's going to say we probably don't remember, but in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth and the rulers of the people were gathering together against the Lord and against his anointed. But here they gather together as his people. He subdued their hearts. He subdues our hearts. All the Old Testament promises that kings and nations would come and bow down before the Lion of the tribe of Judah are being fulfilled now. The gospel, it's come all the way here, y'all, to North Carolina. It started a long, long way away. It is bearing fruit and increasing in all the earth, but it's happening, right? Peoples, nations are coming and bowing down to Christ because he came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. God gave the lands and the cities of the nations in Canaan to Israel, right? But he gives the nations to his son Jesus, the nations themselves. So first off, this means that whoever you are, whatever nation or people you're from, whatever language you speak, however you dress, whatever you eat, none of these things, right? None of these things keep you out. You are invited in to this kingdom. There's an unusual expression in verse 3. He subdued peoples under us. But this is not the normal word for subdue in the Hebrew Bible. It's a rare form of a very common word, which means to speak. Literally, he spoke peoples under us and nations under our feet. And I think that's significant because when Christ brings people back from all nations into joyful submission to God as their king, how does he do it? He does it by speaking his gracious, life-giving word in the gospel. He speaks with gracious but a powerful voice. He brings people to himself through the word of his grace in the gospel. I have other sheep also. They must hear my voice, and I will bring them. Jesus speaks to our hearts, and he says, come to me. I will subdue your sin. I will give you rest for your souls. He says, come to me. I have purchased your forgiveness with my blood. I have made atonement for your sins. I will clothe you in my righteousness. And I, behold, I die, but I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Come to me. Trust me. Receive life, Jesus says. So friend, if you're here and you are still in rebellion against God and against his good and loving authority, I urge you to respond to this invitation by faith in Jesus Christ. You are invited. He is calling you to turn away from your sin and your rebellion and to receive a pardon from him, to receive his righteousness and everlasting life as a free gift that you cannot earn, you cannot purchase. He always and only gives it for free. But he never turns any who come away. Secondly, for those of us who have responded to this invitation, Jesus is bringing the nations to himself by constantly, day after day, week after week, reissuing the same invitation through us who have responded, right? Each one of us, every child of God, every follower of Christ is called to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So think about this. You're going to see a lot of people this week. You're going to interact with all sorts of people this week. And some of them will be, all of them will be needy. Some of them will be very needy. But hearing and believing the good news of Jesus is the greatest and the deepest need of every person you will see this week. And hearing this good news is the greatest and the deepest need of billions of people around the world who haven't yet heard that God is a great king who offers pardon to all who trust his son. They haven't heard good news that God is a king who forgives sinners through faith in Jesus Christ and makes them a part of his family. And it's easy to hear billions of people, right? And to think big numbers, big crowds, nameless faces or faceless people. We'll share more about our trip in a couple weeks at the breakfast, but I wanted to share this morning. After we helped run the camp for the two churches, and we went on this this 3-day or so kind of visit of these ancient cities, I knew that we were going to be going back to the city we used to live in. And there's currently no gospel work there. There's no gospel workers. And one of the things that we used to pray and dream about when the McCutcheons lived there with us was how to distribute New Testaments and evangelistic resources in the city without losing our ability to live there. And so we were praying about how to do it, if we possibly as a team could give out some copies of God's word. And we were advised to be very cautious, given the climate in Turkey right now, by local believers and pastors. And we didn't have a great plan. We're really busy, but we had a box of stuff in our car. And we stopped at a roadside stand to buy some figs. First ripe figs. They had other fruits that were amazing, grapes and peaches and stuff, but I was telling everybody about how amazing the figs were, and I saw the stand. I've seen a couple, but we're going fast. I was like, all right, next time we see one, we've got to stop at this stand. And I see one, and I tried to stop it. We were going too fast, and then we pull up, and there's another one about 50 yards ahead of it. So we went to that one. And as we're ordering our buying stuff, there's an old lady, probably in her late 80s or 90s. She's a villagey-looking Turkish woman. Her name is Fatma. And she just looked so precious, so beautiful. And I couldn't help but thinking, she's going to see her maker soon. She's probably never heard the gospel. And her granddaughter comes running across the road when she sees two big vans stop at the stand. They had another stand across the 4-lane highway. And so her granddaughter, is probably in her late 20s, early 30s, comes across and is like helping her, sell us produce and stuff. And I just felt so compelled to share the gospel with them and just ask them, hey, can I tell you the most important news in the world? And they were like, okay. And, I did, and I went, and I got a copy of the New Testament. I got a little booklet that explained the gospel. But I probably over in just 3 or 4 minutes, I just explained the gospel, and I pleaded with them to believe in the Savior. And I looked at the granddaughter, and I said, have you ever heard anything like this before? And y'all, she said, no, I have never heard this before. That's what we mean when we say unreached, is people who live their whole lives and they don't know a Christian. They've never seen a Bible in their language. There's no church that they can go and visit. And that's why we as a church send resources, why we send missionaries, why we seek to plant churches. It's why we pray each week for gospel partners who are telling people like Fatma and her granddaughter this good news. And it's why we pray that God might send some of us, because all nations are invited to find their joy in God. So how should we praise God? I'm sure you've noticed this before, but have you ever wondered that every time we gather, we sing songs? Like, if you've been going to church for a long time, you may just go, well, yeah, it's just what we do. But have you stopped to think about it? Every week we sing songs about God and about Christ and about the gospel. Why do we do that? All right, we've talked about the earnestness of this fourfold repetition in verse 6, but there's another word in verse 7 I want you to notice. Sing praises with a psalm. Now that's actually a different word for psalm. It's the word that Josh introduced us to 3 weeks ago, maskil. Okay, the word maskil happens 14 times in the Old Testament, in the Bible. 13 of them are in the titles of different psalms. This is the only time it happens in a place other than a title, right? And literally it means, you can see it translated various ways, skillful psalm, a well-written song, a song of wisdom, I think is the best translation, because the word maskil is built off of a verb that means to make wise or discerning, okay? This is a song that makes one wise. So it's been a little over a month since I preached here last. And my guess is that most of us, if not all of us, can't remember, like, even, you know, the main points of the last sermon I preached. You might not even remember which passage it was. It was Psalm 2. I don't know the points. But let's try something real quick, okay? How many of you could finish these lines? This is a story of a lovely lady. When's the last time you watched The Brady Bunch? I don't know that I've ever seen it. How about this one? West Philadelphia, born and raised on the playground is where I spent. That's right. When's the last time you watched The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air? Huh? Seriously. Decades. But it's stuck, right? More importantly, a mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but I once was blind. Now I see. At least one of the ways that singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs makes us wise is that they help us remember and rehearse. Remember and rehearse the truth. Psalms, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is a way to meditate on the glories of the gospel. We remember what we sing, so let's sing that God is king. Right? We remember what we sing, so let's sing that God is king. And the other reason that we sing is for joy, right? Shout to God with loud songs of joy, verse 1 says. Ultimately, we praise God by delighting in God. We praise God by finding in Him our highest treasure, our deepest pleasure. And God has created us as human beings in a way that when we sing about things that we love, it actually moves our hearts to love them more. Okay? When we express our joy in song, we're doing more than just expressing it. We're actually strengthening it, stirring it up. We're raising our joy higher and higher. And so if you're a parent or a grandparent, if you interact with kids at all, ever, I hope you let your kids hear you sing. Here when we gather, especially, but in the car, around the table, before bed, let your kids hear you sing. Let it be a means of instructing them in the gospel, and let it be a testimony of your delight in the God of the gospel. And God doesn't call us to applaud Him and sing His praise because He needs us, but because He knows we need Him. All of this is flowing, not because God is insecure in any way, but it's flowing because He's an overflowing fountain of love. So just imagine, you're learning to drive, okay? You just got your license, and your parents tell you something really shocking. They're going to get you a new car, okay? Imagine they say, hey, We can't promise anything, but you tell us what you want, and we're going to do our best to find the exact car you want. Then imagine your disappointment if they walk into your room and say, look at this Matchbox car that we got you, right? Here you go. We got you just what you wanted, right? Let me follow that up before I say the point. Especially to teenagers and to 40-year-old men, cars will not make you happy, okay? But God will. And God has promised us fullness of joy. He's promised us pleasures forevermore. And if he gave us anything other than himself, we would be disappointed forever. Beloved, God calls us to applaud him, to praise him with joy, because he is the only one who can satisfy our hearts. So church family, I hope you hear in this psalm that God wants your hearts. He wants you, he wants your hearts enthralled with him forever. He's created the heavens, the earth. He's accomplished the work of redemption so that we would see him as he is and overflow with, erupt in joyful applause. So two statements as we close. I think it's believers and churches who see God's saving grace most clearly, who sing most joyfully. If you want to sing with joy, look at the God who saves. And it's believers and churches who sing most joyfully, who will share the good news and send missionaries most faithfully. If we want to invite others in, if we want to send laborers out, we need to sing for joy in God. Father in heaven, please, please help us to see you for who you are. Help us to see you as the King, as the high, lifted up, majestic one. God, stir our affections. Lord, we know you are, you don't want cold, dead formality. We don't want to sing just because it's the thing we do each week. We want to sing because we've seen your glory. Show us your glory in Jesus Christ, we pray. And God, we pray that you would send us out as those who cannot help but speak of what we've seen and heard. God, we pray that we would clap. God, we would applaud you for what you've done, and that our delight in you would be so inviting to those around us who are without you and without hope in the world. God, we love you. We thank you for salvation in Christ. We pray that you would keep us in your holy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.